The confrontation with the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they're described in various different manners, that happened at a dinner party that Jesus was invited to at the end of Luke 11, was a turning point in his ministry. Because up to that point, the Jewish leaders, some of them were already looking down on him. Some of them were somewhat open-minded. They were trying to figure out who he was. But he called them out in this group for the dual aspect of their lives, the hypocrisy, the manner that they spoke versus the manner that they lived, the outside, the flowing robes versus the inside that he said was filthy with greed, with wickedness. That led to these woes, these warnings. Because they had hidden sin behind the facade. Their religion was only an eighth of an inch deep, really. And of course, it angered them. That's what this verse is from, is the end of chapter 11. It says, when Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely. Why? Because he had stepped on their toes. He had pointed them out. They didn't like it. And they started watching. They started planning. They started scheming. Ultimately, they wanted him dead because of this. This is a turning point. So last week, we began Luke chapter 12. An introduction to another teaching session. It began with his 12, the disciples. And it says it grew into a massive crowd so big that they began trampling, stepping on one another to get in close. They wanted to hear Jesus, maybe see a miracle. There was always an attraction there, even with the opposition of the Pharisees. And one of the instructions that he gave, because the disciples apparently weren't with him at this dinner, was to beware to avoid the yeast of the Pharisees. We said that was a word picture of the Passover, back to Exodus 12, when they had to clean out the yeast, because yeast is an agent of growth, of fermentation. You put it in bread to make it rise, and they had to get rid of it because it was also a symbol of sin. Beware the yeast of the Pharisees, which was an indicator of hypocrisy, of being a hypocrite, of having that yeast. Along came a warning that nothing that was done in private would remain so. There's no such thing as private. It said anything done in the dark will be brought out to the light, anything whispered in the inner room would be shouted from the rooftop, alluding to judgment. That God, Yahweh God, he hears all, he sees all, he knows all. And that everything done has eternal consequences. That's kind of a daunting thought, isn't it? That everything that we do, I saw a movie one time, it says that echoes in eternity. And that's so true. But Jesus also had an exhortation for his disciples. He says, do not fear the wrath of humans. He said, the worst that they could do is kill your body. They could kill you physically. He says, fear the one who has the authority, once you're dead, to cast you into hell. And we looked into the judgments, the two different judgments that talk about in the New Testament. An unrepentant sinner is going to face a very certain end. Along with that was a reminder that the Father cares for all of his creation, even down to the tiniest sparrow. Right now, Joni wanted to change the wreath that's by our back door, and she couldn't because there's a sparrow nest there, and it has 5 eggs in it. And so she's been watching it. The mom flies away. We walk out. She takes her camera, takes a picture, and there's the eggs in there. And I said, okay, now we're raising up the next generation of welfare recipients who go back to the feeder. And, you know, and that's it. But that's the way it is. And God cares that much for them. And he certainly cares much more for us as image bearers, as human beings. Even though some of his followers were marked for martyrdom. He said, don't fear them. Today, our target passage, we're going to continue on with this teaching of Jesus, and it's going to take a little different turn. It's going to talk about choices. Whether we are courageous in the way we deal with the gospel, or if we are not. And it gives the results of both upon the individual. What are we going to do with this? So if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, we're going to look at five very stout, very dense verses. Verses 8 through 12. Luke 12, 8 through 12. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, I tell you, if you have an old King James Version, it might say, verily, verily. He says, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. This is a positive statement here. It's told about boldness. As he instructs the 12, he says, you need to be bold to publicly acknowledge Christ before others rather than being fearful and timid and reserved. Say, well, I'm just a quiet person. I'm an introvert. So am I. Honestly, I am. You know how you know the difference? Because an introvert can pretend to be an extrovert, but by the time they're done with it, they're tired. Our son-in-law, Dave, he's an extrovert. He gets fired up. It's like putting the battery cable, jump rope cables on. The more interaction that he has, there's no excuse. It's not the way that you're wired. There's no excuse here. There's no caveat. There's no way to get out from underneath this. So if you're fearful and timid and reserved person, you have to get out from underneath that and actively be committed to your faith. Faith in Jesus, his person, his teaching, and finally his legacy as Messiah. You need to know Jesus. That's why we're going through this gospel verse by verse. So you know Jesus intimately. He calls himself here the Son of Man. The Messiah is the Son of Man. Emmanuel. That's not just a word we use in Christmas time. O come, Emmanuel. And you're going, oh, you're in the wrong season there, buddy. That's when the snow comes. No. Emmanuel means God with us. God sent his Son into the world. And we are to know him. The Son of Man. And it also says that the watchful eyes that God has upon sin, he also has upon our active behavior. Those of us who claim to be believers, who claim to be followers of Christ, he watches what we're doing, what we do with our time, our mode of behavior. But those are not the only witnesses. God is not the only one to see us. Because he says the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. What does that mean? If you remember back in Revelation chapter 4, a couple years ago when I was preaching through that series, John is transported to the throne room of heaven in the Spirit, just like Isaiah had been done, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel had been done, one of the rare few that were honored to be taken up into heaven. And he sees the throne room of God and he talks about 10,000 times 10,000 angels. The throne room of God is immense. And it has all of these holy angels who remained faithful to God during the rebellion of Satan. Countless numbers. In Hebrews 12:1, after that, Hebrews 11, and it talks the hall of fame, the hall of faith, and Abraham by faith, and it goes through all those people, through Moses and David, and all of these people have been faithful. In chapter 12, it begins, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by this great crowd of witnesses. I don't know what that means, honestly. I don't know if the angels can see us from heaven right now. I don't know if our believing relatives are up there watching us. I don't know. But it says we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. It says that at the judgment, one of two judgments, the angels will be at both. One of them in Revelation 20 is a white throne judgment. That is where unbelievers are judged for what they've done. That's before they are cast into hell, as Jesus said. The other, it's the judgment seat of Christ. And that is where believers are accountable for what you've done on this earth. If you want to know how to get a pat on the back, right here it is. Tell people about Jesus. And it says, in those who tell people about him, he will tell the angels about them. Is that kind of a good deal? You go, yeah. Wow. The Lord is proud of his faithful children. Those who are courageous, those courageous followers. The next word is but. I've told you, but in Scripture is a pivot point. It's a pivot. Jesus says, but on the other hand, whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. This is the flip side of the coin. He says, those of you who own up to me, who tell people about me, you're going to be rewarded. This says, if you disown the Lord on this earth, he will disown you. That's sobering. Does this mean you lose your salvation? Because there's a big deal made about assurance of salvation, once saved, always saved, eternal security. There's all kinds of that right there. And some people live in that. And I will tell you this. Theology has to come out of Scripture. You can't go and take out your once saved, always saved glasses and read the passages that affirm you. When you run into something that is difficult, you can't just pass it over and go, oh, that's not really what it meant, because that doesn't align with my view. I have to tell you what Jesus said. What does it mean to be disowned? Well, commentators make the note here. Either it is a one-time event, or is it a pattern, a continual pattern? And let me give you two examples. One is a man by the name of Simon. He was renamed by Jesus as Peter. Simon said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are the rock. This was shown you by God. And Jesus also said, they're going to put me to death. And Peter says, not on my watch. He says, these guys, these 11 over here, they may fail you, but I'm old. And Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you. The night that Jesus was betrayed, the night of the Last Supper, when he was arrested, Simon is, Peter is hanging around outside. And three times people came to him and said, you were one of his. Oh, no, I wasn't. He fell three times. He denied the Lord three times. He crashed and burned. So that means he was disowned and he was sent to hell, right? No. What happened here is Simon wept bitterly. He was ashamed of his behavior. He was restored by Jesus before Jesus ascended to heaven. We're going to see the comeback later on in this sermon. Simon fell on his face. He was not disowned. But you have Judas. Judas was so good at pretending who he was that the disciples did not know. At the Last Supper, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, 11 of them said, yeah, it's Judas over here, right? No. They said, is it me? How could we do that? Judas was so good. You talk about a hypocrite, somebody who's something on the outside and not on the inside. And what one of the commentators said is, this is a matter of nerve versus heart. Peter lost his nerve. He failed, utterly failed. He lost his nerve, but he had the right heart. Judas, on the other hand, did not have the right heart. He betrayed Jesus. He planned it ahead of time. He took money for it. And he ended up taking his own life. Any chance at repentance was lost there. Is it a one-time event or is it a pattern in your life? Because every one of us can fall flat on our face. And I will tell you this. In relationship to telling someone about Jesus, if it is God's will for someone to get saved and you are supposed to be the agent to plant the seed and you do not, you chicken out. That doesn't mean that person is going to hell. Because God in his grace will send somebody along with the courage to do what you should have done. And I think what happens is that at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus goes, you know, you had a few instances where I entrusted you with an opportunity and you blew it. And we're going to be like Peter. We're going to hang our head. Do you want to be there? But like Simon Peter, sometimes past failures can lead to future successes because we learn from what we didn't do over here, what we need to do over here. And I think this matter of assurance is inside of us. You know, this morning in Sunday school, Gene was talking about God leading him by the right hand. I said, Gene, how do you know that? She looked at me and she says, because I know it. She says, I feel it inside. You know what? That is the presence of Jesus in your heart, the Holy Spirit. You know that. I think we get into trouble when we try to give assurance to other people. You know, I know they prayed a prayer in Awana, so they're saved. And nothing has changed in their life for the past 30 years, but I know they did that. We try to give salvation to others. I think we need to spend more time doing a self-examination and making sure our own heart is right. Verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Wow. I'm letting that one sink in just a little bit. Jesus said, you know, if you bad talk me, if you trash talk me, you can be forgiven because of this. I can give you a classic example. In the Bible, there was a man named Saul. He is first mentioned in Acts chapter 7 in the early church when Stephen gave this message and he was stoned because of it. And it says, and there's a little mention right there at the end of the chapter, it says, and the people who were stoning him laid their feet at a young man by the name of Saul. That was the introduction of him. He was a young Pharisee. He was a zealous opponent of the church. As he grew, he became, I guess you would say, like a marshal for the Jewish faith. And he went out there and he was arresting people and bringing them in. And he wanted to stomp out this false religion called Christianity. 2 chapters later, after he's introduced, Saul, he has a pocket full of warrants, and he's going to go out and arrest those Christians. He's headed on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden, a blinding light stops him. It says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul's called, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. Now knock it off, because you're trading teams. Saul got a bad start. But he finished pretty strong, like writing half the New Testament, his missionary work. It was Saul who became Paul who wrote what Paige read to us this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, I was entrusted with the gospel, and you believed it because God worked through me. Rough start, pretty good finish. You're starting to see a pattern here? He became an incredibly influential person. But, there it is again, another pivot. Jesus says, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Some call this the unforgivable sin. Is there such a thing? Didn't Jesus die for every sin? Well, scholars, of course, I look at three or four different commentaries over the course of a week. They debate this. There's at least five or six different views of this phrase right here. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Some say it is what is mentioned. We already covered this in earlier in Luke chapter 11, Mark chapter 3. It is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus to the devil, Beelzebul. Says, you're of the devil. In John chapter 8, that's what the Pharisees said to Jesus. You're a madman. You have a demon. And Jesus said, if you knew my Father, you wouldn't be saying this. And they said, God is my Father. Jesus said, no, he's not. No, he's not. You can't say that. That's what damned them to hell. Others say it is apostasy. That's your seminary word of the day. What is apostasy? That is falling away. Is it possible to be saved and fall away? Is it possible to be saved and lose it? Many people say, no, you can't. Well, listen to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6a. He says, it is impossible. See, there you go. It's impossible. Now let me read on. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. What is that saying? What about once saved, always saved? It sure sounds like you're describing a believer here, right? But notice, what is tasted? You know, if you've been around little kids and you've got something and you go, here, and they look at the spoon and they turn away. You've seen that before, right? And you go, this is really good. You go, mm-hmm, you eat it, and they won't taste it. This is a person who's tasting it, who's taking it on the tip of their tongue. It says it's impossible if they have dealt on the surface with all of these things. This is more of like a verbal acceptance of Christ. Again, it is very close to that topic of hypocrisy, because we can all pretend. All you have to do to be accepted in a church is to learn the form of worship and learn the language. True? You can pretend to be a Christian and have no change in your heart whatsoever. There have been men who have stood behind the pulpit who are not saved because they didn't have it in their hearts. They had it in their head. They could speak it, but it had no power. In their heart, it was the ways of the world. I can cite you an example. I won't say his name. But there was a man who came from a respected large church on the east side of Grand Rapids. And he was handpicked to develop a church over in the west side of the Grand Rapids area. And he was very successful at it. Very large congregation. And he became kind of a superstar. He took out kind of a hipster persona, and he wrote a book, and he was even interviewed on Oprah. And then his son came out and said, I don't believe what my dad believes. He said, I don't believe in Christianity. Instead of falling on his knees and going, oh Lord, please save this kid, he said, I'm proud of him for thinking for himself. And you go, what? And it wasn't too long after that he renounced his faith and walked away. Apostasy. How could a man who stood there in front of hundreds, maybe thousands of people and preached, but along the way, there's people underneath his ministry started seeing some problems. They were started to confront him over that. I would say the majority view here besides blasphemy against the Spirit and besides apostasy, is simply rejecting the convicting work of the Spirit. Because in order to be saved, you have to come and humble yourself. You have to kneel down before the Lord and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I am a mess. I am a spiritual, physical mess. And I can't handle this life without you. I confess it. I give it all to you. I want you to be my Savior. I need saving. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be the captain of my ship. None of this, God is my co-pilot. God has to be your pilot. You have to be following. You're sitting in the co-pilot seat. He is the pilot. Or not. There's no remorse. It's rebellion. A pattern of rebellion. And that is the reason Paul instructs believers in 1 Corinthians 11 during that passage on the communion. He says, you ought to examine yourself, to look inside, see what's really going on. Say, you can fool us. You know, I've been with the elders, I've been in other churches in the role of a deacon, and we interviewed people who want to get baptized, who want to come in and join. And you take them at face value. If they can say what's right, they can sound like it, and you are believing that they are believing. But you know what? The only person in this whole auditorium that I know is saved is me, because it's in my heart. That's why you need to examine you. What is the Holy Spirit doing inside of you? Now, I really have to broaden that out, because I know there's other people in here that are saved. I know. I live with one. You know, I communicate with others, and I know that Jesus is alive in you. But at the core value, you can only have assurance for yourself. You can't bequeath salvation on others. I would like to. Verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities. And this is absolutely why you have to have this other stuff straight. Because this is the culmination of the teaching right here. Notice he says when and not if. He is talking to the 12. Of those, 11 are going to be apostles. One of them is going to betray him. And then we learn in Acts chapter 1 that they had someone named Matthias that they brought in. And he was another apostle there. He is foretelling these men that they are going to be arrested. They are going to be brought before the authorities. Brought before the synagogues, rulers, and authorities. See, a synagogue was a building that was sort of like the cultural center of a Jewish town. 6 days a week, it was a civic operation where they conducted their business. On Shabbat, on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, it's where they worshiped. This is where they had their rulers and their leaders come in, and where they had like tribunals. This is where boldly proclaiming the word of Christ gets costly, especially in an increasingly hostile world. Paul tells about that in epistles. If you've read through the book of Acts, you know that he went and he would go to a Gentile town. And he would try to find the Jews first and preach to them. And pretty soon, the Jews from other towns saw this pattern and they would rush in and cause trouble for him. The pagans, the Greeks, they were building idols and statues. And when people got saved, they stopped buying them. And that was hurting their business. And they hated them too. The persecution kept ramping up. The church in Jerusalem, Paul tells about that. They took up collections for them. This is where Jesus' half-brother James was the leader of that Jerusalem church. He was eventually martyred by the Jews. All because of the gospel message. Every one of the 11 were martyred except John, and they tried. God kept him around to take the Revelation and finish up the last book of the Scriptures. Jesus goes on, he says, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say. Oh, that's easy to say. No, Jesus kind of was in the middle of that. But let's hear about the rebound. I said to you, Peter fell pretty hard. Let's see where it comes back. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested. They had healed a man who was lame right out there in Jerusalem. It said by Solomon's colonnade where they preached. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. Scary bunch of dudes. If you watch The Chosen, you see them. They're murderous men. I'll pick up the text in Acts chapter 4. It says, the next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law, exactly who Jesus said. They met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas. That was son-in-law, father-in-law. Caiaphas was the high priest the year that Jesus was arrested and crucified. Annas was the father-in-law. They traded off. It was a family thing there. And they had Peter and John brought before them. So apparently, if it said the next day, they were in jail for at least a day, overnight. They had time to think about it. This was not just a reaction. There had to have been a little concern. And Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry about this. But if you were in that situation, wouldn't you say, boy, when they haul me up before this council of hostile people, what am I going to say? Wouldn't you be thinking, wouldn't you rehearse in your head? What am I going to say? Jesus says, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. That is why it's so important to have the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to teach you what to say. He assures them that walking in Christ with the Holy Spirit indwelling them, leading them, is going to give them an opportunity to defend the gospel. We call it apologetics today, the defense of the gospel. Let's pick it up in Acts chapter 4 again. Now this is Peter. And I'm sorry if I get emotional here because this passage just, it's one of those. This is Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. How would Peter know? Because at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came like tongues of fire, came upon the apostles, it was Peter who went out in the street in the middle of this Jewish festival among thousands of people. Peter, who had denied Jesus, Peter, who had hid with them in the upper room, he goes right out in public and he starts preaching this amazing sermon. Now here's Peter again, two chapters later in chapter 4. It says, filled with the Spirit. You don't have fear when you're full of the Spirit of God. And he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, he says, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown towards a man who was lame, he laid out the charge. He says, you know what? You are really upset with us because we did something good for another image bearer. This is what you have a problem with. He says, if this is the reason, and are being asked how it was that he was healed. How did you do this? Are you a faith healer? He said, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, he said, if you leave us here long enough, we're going to reach everybody. We're going to get this word out right here. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's why we're here. Amen? Isn't that why we're here? It is by his name. He said, whom you crucified. He said, you blamed it on the Romans. But he said, you did it. You were behind the whole thing. You masterminded this. You crucified the Son of God. He says, you're going to own this now. This is Peter, who had denied Jesus 3 times. He says, but who God raised from the dead. He said, you know what? You tried to cover that up. We looked at that at Easter time. He said they paid off guards to say that the disciples snuck past them and stole the body. He said that God raised up. He said the God you claim to worship raised up Jesus from the dead. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and that God raised him from the dead, it says in Romans 10:9. Here it is. He says, you killed him. God raised him up. He says, it's because of all that this man here stands before you healed. Peter says, it isn't me. He says, I didn't do anything. He said, the power of God flowed through me to come on this man and heal him. He said, and regardless of what you do to me, it is not going to change one bit of the reality that I just told you. Exactly as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit gave him a great message. I couldn't get through this as I rehearsed it, because it's so powerful, it's so meaningful. The indwelling Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit. If you have an opportunity, ask the Lord to fill you with a spirit, and that spirit of timidness I'm not that kind of person. Yes, you are. Every one of us is. But I will tell you something. You need to be fluent in God's word. More people that I talk to who say, I don't know what to say. I said, how can you say that? You've got it all right here. All you have to do is get fluent in it so that you can pull it out and say what it says. The Spirit says he will lead you to the right places, but you need to know where to go. The same thing happens in preaching. There's something called divine unction. I pray all week as I study that the Spirit illuminates me. I pray on Saturday night when I run through this and I say, Lord, if there's anything in here that is not true or accurate or could be said better, show it to me. I pray on Sunday morning, Lord, I don't want you to see me. I want them to see you. Because all I am is a mouthpiece. And this is his story. If you feel a stirring inside of you, it's him. It's not me. That's what divine unction is. The Spirit coming through me. Because he gets the glory. Amen? Give your glory to God. I told you this was pretty dense, pretty thick. So close and reflect this morning. A lot of times I have up a quote from Spurgeon or Tozer or C.S. Lewis or Philip Mitchell or another man of God who has said something really profound. Today I'm quoting another guy by the name of Paul. Mentioned him before. Romans 1:16. You should know this verse. If you don't know this by heart, I challenge you to study this verse and know it. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of this. Because if you're hiding it, you're ashamed of it. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? He says, because it is the power of God that brings salvation. The power of God. You can unleash the power of God by telling someone the gospel. He says, to everyone who believes. That's your part. The hearer has to believe it. No, that's not true. That guy's crazy. Yeah. I'm crazy like Peter was crazy and John was crazy and Paul was crazy and Luther was crazy. You know, we're on a really good bunch of crazies here. says, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, because Jesus came to preach to the Jews, his own people. He was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. But they took it to the Gentiles. And he says in the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are all the world. We are to take it out. We are to do the same thing. How do we do that? I would say begin praying for opportunities. Say, Lord, give me an opportunity to share this with someone. And usually there's no skywriting involved. You're suddenly in the midst of it and someone asks you a question or whatever. And you're like, oh man, like right now? I mean, you know, can I go back and study for the test? And it's like, no, you do your studying on your own because you're right in the middle of the test without warning. And then you start praying for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, don't speak. Don't let me speak. You speak through me because I don't want to mess this up. And whatever the Spirit gives you to say, have the courage to say it. Because what it boils down to is we need to be more concerned with the soul that is unbelieving and perishing than we do our own reputation. So what if someone thinks you're crazy? I kept going back to the lyrics of that song of the 90s. What will people think when they know that I'm a Jesus freak? What will people do when they know that it's true? Are you willing to join me as a Jesus freak? Seriously, do you want to turn this place around? Do you want to turn our world around? Let's be Jesus freaks, okay? Let's close in prayer. Lord, this message is dynamite. So powerful. And it's your Spirit that guides us. We can't blaspheme the Spirit if the Spirit lives in us. And we have to listen to the Spirit, to unleash the Spirit. To not restrain him. To have the courage to do what you have for us to do. Whether it's one person at a time or a congregation. Or Billy Graham thousands. Lord, whatever audience that you have, help us prayerfully prepare and be ready. Because the angels are going to rejoice in heaven. When each person comes to faith. And Jesus will be proud of us. He will acknowledge us before the angels, before the Father. Well done, good and faithful servant. And isn't that what we want to hear? More so than anything else in this world. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray, amen.